From Genesis to Revelation this year, reading through our Bibles and just going on a wonderful journey through the Word of God. And this week, we're talking about fear of the Lord in Isaiah. And before we get rolling too far on this, I do want to just say a quick word on, this is camping season. Many of you know that. And when I'm thinking of our youth camps, and I know it's good to see Isaac back from Young Life Camp, having taken a group there, and we're going to be able to hear a word from him next week on what God did there at Young Life Camp. We've got primary camp going on over here at Dunes Bible Camp right now, and junior camp, that's finishing tomorrow, and junior camp starts, and we see many young people here to be here to attend and also to counsel starting tomorrow. So we need to be praying for camp. And God does wonderful work through these camping ministries. So be in prayer for these young people that are attending camp this week. Now, as I said, we're going through this journey, and as we move through our Bibles, we are in the time of the divided kingdom between Israel and Judah, as under the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom split between the north and the south. And as we read through, you'll notice both kingdoms are struggling to follow God and his ways. The north struggling, may we say, more than the south. And it has been a challenging part of Scripture to read as we see so many things going wrong. But in the midst of all of this, and messages of judgment and doom, there is a powerful example of the fear of God in the life of Isaiah. And so we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 as we examine the role of the fear of God, or fear of the Lord, and what that can accomplish in our lives. So, and as I was thinking about the fear of God, I came across this little story of a gentleman that was speeding and was caught by radar from a police helicopter. This isn't my story. not that this couldn't happen to me. And so he was pulled over by an officer, and the officer began issuing the traffic ticket. And the very frustrated driver said, "How did you know that I was speeding?" And the officer just quietly pointed towards the sky. And the motorist says, "You mean that even he is against me?" But sometimes we chuckle at that, but sometimes that's, when we talk about fear of God, that's kind of what the only image that we get is God with his stack of thunderbolts sitting on a cloud, just waiting to zap us when we do wrong. But fear of God, fear of the Lord, is much more than that. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So before we open up and get into Isaiah chapter 6, let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that there is truth in it, and that we must wrestle with that truth. The truth that you are holy and righteous, and you demand perfection. And at the same time, the truth that you will give grace when we come to you in humility, and when we come to you in confession. And so this holiness and this grace and this fear that the Word of God says we are to have, God, help us to understand this and how it influences and impacts our lives today. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 6, you probably are familiar with this passage if you've been in church very long. You've probably heard some messages on it, but we're going to take what's hopefully a fresh look at this very powerful chapter in Scripture. As we look at the role of the fear of God, we're going to see three different parts here. And the first is what is revealed, that the fear of God is revealed here in the first five verses. And in this section, Isaiah really sees, I think he sees two things. And the first one is that he sees God clearly. He sees God clearly. And as a result of that, we see the fear of God revealed in Isaiah's life. So let's take a look at these first four verses where he sees God. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." A very powerful scene that's introduced here in these verses. And we see that he starts off with where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." So that tells us that the vision that Isaiah had here would have taken place in 740 BC. We can put that chronologically with the rest of Scripture. Now, this King Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah, had been king for 52 years, and he had been a good king for the nation of Judah. Again, Judah being the southern of the two halves of Israel once they had split. The northern kingdom often being referred to as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, and the southern being Judah. Now, as good as Uzziah was, toward the end of his life, he made a mistake in that he offered incense before the Lord. This is in 2 Chronicles 26. And this is something that should have only been done by the Levitical priesthood. And yet King Uzziah steps into the role of priest here. This is not the first time this has happened. Saul did this very thing where he stepped into the role of priest. And if you're familiar with that, it didn't go well for him. And it doesn't go well for Uzziah. And he is stricken with leprosy at this point. And he finishes his life as a leper, the king of the nation as a leper. And so that gives us a little bit of the historical context for this vision that Isaiah has. And I think part of this, as a young man, and knowing what had happened to the king, influences some of his response here in this idea of fear of God. Now we go on, he goes on to say, "I saw the Lord." Now right there, if you've been reading through Scripture with us, you would stop and you would say, uh-oh. Because coming face to face with God is an immensely powerful thing that goes on here. And Isaiah knows this does not happen without consequences in life. But he says, "I saw the Lord," and then he describes the scene in the temple. Now, most scholars think that the temple that he is describing here is not Solomon's temple, the physical temple there in Jerusalem, the one that Solomon had built, but rather the heavenly temple, and that he has been given a vision of the Lord in the heavenly temple here. In fact, Hebrews 8:5 tells us of this heavenly temple. The verse says, "They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So when we take that verse in Hebrews and we look back at the Old Testament, what it helps us to understand is that the pattern set by God and the plans given by God were precise and exact, because what they were actually building in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple was a replica or a copy of what existed already in heaven. And it's this heavenly temple that Isaiah is having this vision in, because otherwise he would have entered the most holy place or the holy of holies in the temple, which would be forbidden except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There was only one person that entered that spot once a year on that special day, and entering that otherwise would have been a violation of God's commands. So rather than Isaiah doing that, it's more likely that he's having this vision of the Lord in the heavenly temple. Now he describes the seraphs, and the seraphs were angelic beings. This is the only location where this name is used for these angelic beings. Nowhere else do we find the term seraphs used in Scripture. And he describes six wings, three pairs of wings, and two of them covering eyes and two covering feet. And this is not insignificant that this is what he is describing. The covering in the feet would be consistent with the culture, the ancient Near Eastern culture there, where it would be offensive to expose the sole of the foot in a public arena or before someone who is a dignitary or in a royal court or something like that. In fact, even today, there are countries where it would be offensive to do that, and how sometimes we put our foot up and rest that on our knee, that would be offensive in certain Middle Eastern countries to do that. And so likely the covering of the feet is showing respect of the Lord here, and the covering of the eyes is closely related to the holiness. And we see, what are they saying? They're saying, holy, 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 because you don't look upon a holy God. And so even the seraphs cover their eyes. But what did Isaiah say? He said, I saw the Lord. And so that's where we pause and we say, whoa, this is major. This is significant. Now, not only does he see God clearly here, it then causes him to see himself, to see man clearly. He sees man clearly. Let's look at verse 5 here. Isaiah says, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me, the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Isaiah quickly realizes that he is in trouble here. He has come face to face with the living God, and he knows because of his sin, because he is unclean, this does not happen without consequences here. After all, this is on the tail end of Uzziah, a king that he likely looked up to. He was a good king, but when he had been cavalier with God and God's ways, he received leprosy. And here Isaiah is coming face to face with God. And we know in Exodus, God says, you don't do this and live. We go back to Moses' experience in Exodus 33, where it says, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. I would imagine this verse is running through Isaiah's mind in this vision, in the statement that no one may see me and live. And so he says, woe is me, I am ruined. Now, what does he mean when he says, I am ruined? The root of that word actually means to be silent. To be silent. It appears that Isaiah, in his observation of this, is desiring in his deepest being to join in with the seraphs in saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But he recognizes because of his sin, he is not in a position to declare the praises of God. And so he is ruined. He is silent in this. And that's why he speaks of not just that I am unclean, but I have unclean lips. These lips are not clean enough to declare the praises of a holy God. Because what he wants, and it's a good desire to want to praise God, but he recognizes that he is so utterly sinful that he cannot do this in his current condition. And so he begins first with confession. He begins with confession. And this willingness to confess personal sin is also crucial to his future ministry that God calls him to as a prophet. If you read in the rest of Isaiah, there are a number of times where Isaiah pronounces different woes upon people because of their disobedience. It is not insignificant here that the very first woe that Isaiah ever declared as a prophet was about himself. In recognizing, first and foremost, I am a sinner and I am in need of cleansing and forgiveness by God. And it's only out of that confession that he has the credibility to go forth and say that anybody else is a sinner and in need of forgiveness and cleansing from God. And we see this theme repeated in the New Testament where Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul says himself, "I am the foremost of sinners." And we see this idea that if we are going to present truth, that sin is sin, and that we as people are broken and sinful, we must first apply that truth to ourselves. Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 7, where he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We see this idea very clearly that if we are to have any credibility in life, whether it be individually or corporately, as the church, to speak about sin or label sin, what it is, sin, and sin should be labeled sin, we first have to look at ourselves and say, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am a sinner." And then begin with confession and allow God to forgive us before we can even speak to the sin elsewhere. I think sometimes that's where we've lost our voice in the culture of today, is because we start with speaking about the sin that is out there before we talk about the sin that is in here, or the sin that is in here. It starts with talking about the sin that's in here. And then once we've done that and allowed God's forgiveness and grace to do a work in here and in here, then we have the ability to say there is sin out there, and God's grace and forgiveness can be applied out there. But we see the fear of God operating here in Isaiah's life as he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He came and had a revelation of God as holy, and because of that, he recognizes just how sinful he really is and that he is deserving of judgment. He's come face to face with the one who is fully qualified, fully righteous, fully holy, and fully able to judge the sin that is there. Thus, the woe is me. But we go from there and we see now that the fear of God is revealed, now it's rewarded. Fear of God is rewarded here in Isaiah's life. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I think Isaiah is fully expecting judgment here. But God meets him with grace. Again, it's a good desire to worship a holy God. But that worship of a holy God is only met through the grace that we receive. To worship God prior to receiving grace doesn't work. And so we see that God meets him with grace. And the grace is in response to the confession of sin that Isaiah has given here. And we understand that God meets confession with grace and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So we see an appropriate fear of God brings us to the point of confession of sin. We've seen that in Isaiah's life. And that confession of sin before God results in the receiving of forgiveness and the cleansing that comes with it. And I mentioned the cleansing because we can't ignore the importance of the cleansing act of God's forgiveness. Because it's different than when we forgive one another. See, if I forgive someone, or I ask someone to forgive me, what we're talking about is, I'm saying, I am choosing not to hold that sin against you, or I'm pleading with you to not hold that against me. But I have no ability to cleanse that person's sin. Because when we talk about forgiveness between us, the forgiveness has everything to do with the attitude of the one who is extending the forgiveness. That's why we can forgive even when it's not asked for. Because we can have an attitude of forgiveness towards someone. In that I am choosing to not hold that sin against that person. I am choosing. That has to do with my attitude. I cannot declare them not guilty or declare them cleansed from that sin. But God can. And that's the difference between our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. And it's because of the work of Jesus on the cross that he can. We look at Colossians 2. 13 to 14, where it says, you were dead. He's speaking to us here. We were dead. He says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Do you see how complete that description of forgiveness is? It's not just God saying, I forgive you and I'm not going to hold it against you. God is saying, I wiped it out. I took it and I put it on the cross that Jesus died on, and it is gone. That record of sin against you, that account of sin against you is dismissed. It is thrown out of court. It no longer exists. You are clean. And that's what God does for Isaiah here. Isaiah is cleansed. And God is able to do this because of what Jesus did on the cross. So we see now the fear of God is not only revealed here, it's rewarded. And now it's repurposed. It's repurposed here. I don't know if you watch the home improvement shows, but this idea of repurposing thing is becoming very popular. We take trash and we turn it into treasure, right? It's fun to do that, isn't it? It's fun to make something beautiful out of something that was discarded. Well, this is what God does in us. Is he takes trash and turns it into treasure. Verse 8 in Isaiah 6 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Here am I, send me. At first, the fear that Isaiah experiences is a paralyzing fear. He wants to praise God, but he can't. He's paralyzed in that because he knows of his sin. He knows that he has encountered the one who is fully justified in condemning and punishing Isaiah because of his sin. After all, if God could do it to the king, why couldn't he do it to me? And then he says, woe is me. And then we looked at how God responded to Isaiah's self-condemnation, not with judgment, but with grace. Isaiah said, woe is me, but God didn't pronounce a woe there. God gave grace. And it's because of the grace that God has extended to Isaiah that he's now able to say, here am I, send me. See, the cleansing and the forgiveness and the grace is now able to, he's now able to carry out the purpose that God had originally intended him for. This wasn't a new purpose in Isaiah's life of being sent to speak messages of God. This was his purpose from the beginning. But he needed to go through this to understand that. He needed to come to grips with his sin in his life and be able to say woe upon himself before saying woe upon anybody else and receive this forgiveness and grace. And it speaks to this idea that forgiveness and grace, when we receive it, it isn't just for us. As recipients of grace, others are to benefit from the grace that we receive. Others were to benefit from the grace that Isaiah received here. So grace isn't just something that does a work in us. It brings us in line with God's greater purpose of redeeming creation. This is what Paul picks up on this in Romans 6, where he says, "Are we to sin that grace might increase?" Well, what's he talking about when he says that? He's saying grace doesn't mean that you get to live your life on your own terms and still get your ticket punched to heaven. That's not what grace means. Grace is an invitation to become part of what God is doing in this world. It means you are brought into the family of God. You are brought into the people of God. And that family and that people has a purpose that God has established. And that purpose is being carried out in this world. It's an invitation to be involved in God's program, to get on that team, to set aside your agenda, to set aside what you want in life, and to focus on what God wants for you. That's that invitation that grace gives us. You know, when I was putting this together originally and studying this passage, I started this section titling it, the fear of God was replaced. Because I was looking at this and seeing the woe is me to the here I am. And it seems like, well, God replaced that fear with boldness. And I thought, boy, that sounds really good. But then I realized it's wrong. Because it's not that the fear is gone, but the boldness that Isaiah now has to be able to say, here I am, send me, is based on the fear that is still there. It's the fear that allows him to recognize that if God is inviting me to do something, far be it from me to tell God no. That when we look at God and we say, I'm sorry, I don't like the purpose you have for my life, that puts us in opposition to God, not in submission to God. Isaiah understood, I don't get to set the purpose for my life anymore. God is the one that sets that. It reminds me of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, where they said, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you, mere men, to obey you rather than God. For we cannot. Notice he doesn't say won't. He doesn't say will not. He says we cannot. It is impossible for us to do what you are asking us to do. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They're talking about Jesus. What they saw and what they heard about Jesus. As their lives were threatened, if they continued doing this, we can't. That's fear of God right there. That's that fear of God that allows us to say, God has so impelled me to do this, I can't not do what God has for me to do. The message is hope. The message is grace. But the boldness comes out of a right understanding of fear of God. That if God has given you something to do, if God is inviting you into what he is doing, you don't want to be in opposition to that. You don't want to find yourself fighting against God. It's not a good place to be. I went through a season like that in my life, didn't enjoy it. Decided God had no idea what he was doing to call me as a pastor, and I was going to do something entirely different. And that was one of the most miserable years of my life because I was in opposition to God, not in submission to God. So what do we say about fear of God and how we see it at work in Isaiah's life? So we see the fear of God was revealed. He comes face to face with God. There is fear of God. So what's the results from that? We see confession of sin. It's the next step. Confession of sin results from a fear of God. So what comes out of confession? God meets that with forgiveness, grace, a cleansing of sin. And so what happens after that? He's invited to mission. He's invited into the work of God. This is the same way that God works with us. God is revealed in our lives. We have a fear of God that brings us to confess our sins, to receive grace, and be invited into mission. You're somewhere along the line of those things. Only you and God know where you're at in that progression. Maybe you haven't met God to the point where you have a fear of God. Maybe you haven't asked for maybe you haven't asked for forgiveness through confession. Maybe you haven't received that. Or maybe you've done all those, but you're struggling with this invitation to mission. You're somewhere in this. And I pray you understand where you are at in this progression and how understanding the fear of God at the beginning, how that moves us through. We see it move Isaiah through. It moves us through God's work in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you extend grace and forgiveness. Not so that we get to do what we want with the rest of our lives, but so that we are brought into your family. We are brought onto your team. We have been made a part of this people that are called by your name to do your work. God, may we willingly accept that invitation to mission, to be about our Father's business as Jesus was about his Father's business. God, stir our hearts in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.